The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in the synagogue, who was possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee.
Well, let me pray for a moment as we're quiet and prepare ourselves. Our Heavenly Father, we want to understand the meaning of this amazing story. We want to rediscover Jesus, and rediscovering him, rediscover the truth about yourself. So Tuesday by Tuesday, draw near to us, we pray, in illumination, so that both preacher and listener alike may understand what we've not properly understood before. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Right, Mark chapter 1. It will help me, I think, if you have this open. We continue our very quick survey of these early chapters of Mark as we try to rediscover who Jesus really is as he comes in the pages of this book, the earliest of all the Gospels. A very quick recapitulation from last Tuesday. We were looking at verse 14, and we saw that Jesus is there a preacher. He's proclaiming the good news of God. So I suppose we have to call him a gospel preacher. It's not always a very flattering term today. If you say somebody is a gospel preacher, some people turn away rather contemptuously. They despise the idea of being a gospel preacher. But I think as we read Mark, this is one thing that we've rediscovered, that God had only one son, and he made him a gospel preacher. It would seem, therefore, that this might be important. What that gospel is, what it ought to mean, what it does mean, we'll be discovering later on. Well, now we're going to have another look at the Capernaum Synagogue. I mentioned it last week at our Tuesday service, and I think I said how important this idea of a synagogue is, for the sake of those of you who are interested in these things. Our churches and our church buildings descend, of course, not from the temple, but from the synagogue. The temple with its priests, its altars, and its sacrifices disappeared at the destruction of Jerusalem. The Christian church has always modeled itself on the synagogue. The word synagogue simply means an assembly. The word assembly began to be used for the building in which they met. It was not primarily a clerical assembly with lots of clergy. It was a lay assembly, and any man competent to expound the Bible might be asked to do so as he came within the doors of the synagogue. So there's no surprise, as we start in verse 21, that when this young man comes in through the door of the synagogue, the scriptures are immediately handed over to him, and he's asked to teach them. Though he has no official recognition, and he's never been to theological seminary, that's the situation. So here we have, then, this young man standing up in the synagogue, or rather sitting down, I'm sorry, because unlike us, they didn't have pulpits, they sat down to teach authoritatively, and that brings me to my key statement in Mark 1, 27, which is my verse for today. The people were all so amazed at what went on that they asked each other this question, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." Now, there isn't time even to do the whole of that verse this morning. So out of this key verse, this key statement, I'm going to take a key word. And it's that word in the third line, the word authority, that comes twice in our story. It comes in verse 22. And it comes in verse 27. Every student of Mark's Gospel who begins to read it seriously soon realizes that this is a note that the writer wants to strike right at the beginning, that whether he stood up to speak or began to act, he did so with astonishing authority. So we're going to spend all our time today asking, what does that mean? What is meant by authority in this chapter? Well, it may be a relief to you if I say it means exactly what it means today. Just as we use the word authority in modern usage, so Mark is using it here. And if I may put it like this without being irreverent, he's talking here about the authority of the professor on the one hand and the policeman on the other. So let's start with the authority of the professor. Now, when we use the word authority in this sense, we mean that we're talking about a person who is an acknowledged expert in their field of study. So let me introduce you to Mr. J. Incision. He's the professor of surgery at a famous university hospital. His colleagues affectionately call him Knife Happy Jim, and his students stand in great awe of him. Has he not written the one-volume textbook on surgery, 5,754 pages, this monumental term called cutting up rough, that all of them have got to read if they hope to pass their exams? So he's a very famous man. He's the authority on surgery, and woe betide the student who fronts up to his exams, having not read the 5,754 pages. Now, going from the ridiculous to the sublime, the question is Jesus an authority in this sense? Does he claim to be bringing the world the very last word about God? Does he claim to be telling us something that is so absolute and decisive that we don't need any other textbook? And the moment you ask that question, the answer is obviously yes. Let me give you three examples. Look at his preaching in the synagogue. There's no reference to other authorities. He simply speaks in his own name, whereas the rabbis of old would have piles of books with them at their table, and they'd refer to Rabbi Isaacson there and Rabbi Abraham there, and they say, he says that, and he says this, and you must take your pick. And my opinion is this. And a little later on, I'm going to turn to an authority, because I have to do the same. In order to speak here every Tuesday, I have to read every authority on Mark's Gospel that I can lay my hands on, and I guess I've read more books on Mark's Gospel than any other single theme. Because I know I don't have the authority by myself, so I have to read all the authorities. Jesus doesn't seem to do that. He doesn't seem to have had a library or to bother about the authorities of his day or the centuries before. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, he has the temerity to say to the people, "It was said," quoting the authorities of the past, "but I say," contradicting them. And listen to him, especially in the fourth gospel. Again and again, he starts what he has to say with these words, "Verily, verily, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you." In other words, this is the truth. You don't have to go to anybody else. Now, that is remarkable, is it not? He not only speaks with authority, he knows he has it, he claims to have it. Now, here's a contrast. You see, all human authorities are very, very quickly superseded. Seldom, for more than a generation, does a surgical textbook last for the students. So, 30 years down the tracks, a new generation of students comes to that same hospital, and one of them is talking to his friend and says that he's just read Mr. Incision's book. It's taken him 6 months to get through the 5,000 pages. And to his great dismay, his friend says, "Well, you're wasting your time, because that's no longer the authority on which you're examined in this hospital. Don't you know old Keyhole Bill, that senior surgeon in the hospital across the road? He's just written a new monograph, A Stitch in Time. And all you need to know is that monograph. If you know that backwards and forwards, then you'll pass your exams. Don't waste your time with old Incision." You see? So Incision is the authority in one generation, and Keyhole Bill, naturally, the authority today, since there are things being discovered, to your benefit and mine, that make everything else out of date. So is Jesus out of date? It's 2,000 years afterwards. Here are we with the temerity to open Mark's Gospel 2,000 years later. Surely there have been other teachers who superseded him. Surely he's out of date by now. Can't we leave this tome of the New Testament on one side? Well, you know as well as I do that we can't. He's still the center of debate. In the Cambridge Union last week, I read in the Standard, they voted in favor of this motion, believe it or not, despite having Barbara Smoker of the National Secular Society and Daniel O'Hara of the Rationalistic Press Association. They voted and carried the motion, quote, "This house believes that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and the tomb was empty." Would you believe it? Of course, if you've got Barbara Smoker against you, I suppose you're almost inevitably going to vote for the other side, but never mind. Whichever way you put it, if you've seen on television, you'll see she's a loser from the beginning. But never mind, quite apart from that, that's how they voted. So apparently Jesus has not been superseded. Furthermore, his own confidence is presumptuous beyond belief, if he's only a human being, because he goes out of his way to say something so extraordinary that the architect of our restoration has carved it on the New South door as you go out. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away." That's pretty presumptuous, isn't it? My words are never going to be superseded. There'll never be an authority beyond me. The whole world will have disappeared. Eternity will have begun. Still, my words will be the last word that cannot be contradicted, developed, or resisted. So yes, although I don't think this is the most important thing out of this story, Jesus does speak in the pulpit with authority. He does imagine that he's the last word, and he doesn't imagine that anybody will ever be able to supersede him or contradict him or say anything more about God than he has said. However, this story puts its emphasis on the authority of the policeman, if I may come back to that. The authority of the policeman is very easy to understand. Here's a man who tells you to move your car most impertinently, and you do, because he has a certain uniform and a certain authority. So we have to ask ourselves here, is this an authority that this figure, Jesus of Nazareth, also possesses? And incidentally, we've seen it already, though we haven't seen it because I'm afraid I went over the story, we didn't have time to look at it. So very quickly we look back to verse 16 to 20, and we see this authority here. Now you might not recognize it, and we don't have a full Tuesday to give to it. But when Jesus is walking beside the Sea of Galilee and sees these four men and says, come follow me, he's not issuing a polite invitation. He's not asking, would you like to follow me? The original Greek, the pundits tell us, reads like, quote, a curt military order. You see, I went to the authorities to find that out. The authorities tell us that this saying of Jesus was not hesitant. He's not asking them to count the cost and tell them the next day. He's saying, here and now, I call you to leave everything and follow me with total abandonment. It's an extraordinary thing to say. It's the first sign in the story that whenever he speaks, he commands. Now, I said, I am no authority, so naturally I read the authorities, and one of the authorities on Mark's Gospel, written one of the best commentaries since the war, is Professor Cranfield. So if you'll turn over your hymn sheet, you'll find his particular comment on the story of the calling of the four. Since he puts it a great deal better than I can, let's read it. I will read it to you as you follow. In this section, we have the first of a series of incidents that illustrate the authority of Jesus. His word lays hold on men's lives and asserts his right to their wholehearted and total allegiance, a right that takes priority even over the claims of kinship. In other sections we shall see, and we will be seeing in the Tuesdays that follow, in February and March, in other sections we shall see how this same authoritative word of Jesus casts out demons, heals the sick, quells the tempest, raises the dead. In this pericope, the good news is veiled under the outward form of stern and total demand, by which he means, of course, that you might not think it good news if someone came up to you and told you to leave everything and follow them. But it was, as it turns out. But it is nonetheless present, for the section points to the mystery of the person of this man who thus disturbs men's lives. How often we've seen that on Tuesday. How often we've seen people come and be enthusiastic for what they hear and tell their friends and come for 3, 4, 5, 6 months and then find what Jesus says is too disturbing and cease to come. He does disturb us all, not just you, me too, everybody. It's very disturbing to be met by an authority much greater than ours that tells us to submit both in mind and heart. Now let's look then at this submission here in the story in the synagogue, verse 25. Again, for those of you who are Bible students and are interested in this side of things, I ought to tell you that what happens here is not what is called an exorcism. Exorcism is still practiced in the Christian church. For exorcism, the exorcism of evil spirits in a house, for example, you need two things, an invocation, you invoke the name of Almighty God, and a formula, you order the evil spirits to leave. You will notice that there is no invocation of a higher power here. There is no formula. He simply tells the man to be quiet, the evil spirit rather, and to come out of him. It is not intended to be a pattern for exorcism. It's a word of command, decisive, inescapable, absolute. And just as in the sense of the first story, the fishermen submit to him forthwith, once and for all, so here Satan too submits, baffled and defeated, and comes out with a shriek of agony. I want to introduce this to you and underline it to you because we're going to meet this again and again in the Tuesdays that follow. We're going to read the story of the leper who's cleansed immediately with one word. No medicine, just a word. We're going to read the story of the storm where the fishermen are out of their wits with fear and the storm is quelled with one word. And then in chapter 5, the dead are raised. And if we are Bible readers, of course, it immediately rings a bell in our minds. Where in the Bible do we read of someone issuing just a word and everything falls into place as they command? I wonder if you immediately have spotted the answer to that question. Of course, it's Genesis 1, isn't it? Genesis 1 starts this particular theme, that when God creates the universe, he does it with a word only. So you have that marvelous verse 3 of Genesis 1. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. So simple, isn't it? Incomprehensible, but simple. And then God orders this, and God orders that, and God commands the other, and there's that lovely little phrase that I hadn't noticed for a long time, but I counted it up 6 times in chapter 1, the little phrase, and it was so. It'd be wonderful to do business like that, wouldn't it? Wonderful to be able to say, do this, get this contract sorted out, see that that difficulty is removed, and it was so. By the time 5 o'clock comes and you trundle home, or is it 10 o'clock? I don't know what it is. Well, it would be 5 o'clock if it was so, wouldn't it? If it was as simple as that, and I had to wait till 10 o'clock and go home limp and pathetic. Wouldn't it be marvellous for British Gas? You know, mountains of trouble as this man goes from being managing director. And they say to the new man who comes, well, there's an enormous amount to do, but just say a word. And it was so. Life would be very simple for us. But of course, when we talk in those terms humanly, we're talking of fantasy. But when you come to the Gospels, we're talking about fact. Let me give you a lovely illustration of this by turning back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. I love this story, and it occurred to me this morning that this is a very good illustration of how, in quite another context, this authority was perceived and understood. And it comes in one of these interesting conversations between Jesus and a Roman soldier. And the Roman soldiers always seem to appear as very decent blokes, don't they, in the Gospels. Very upright, very straightforward, people that Jesus can deal with and does here. Lord, he said, verse 6, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. And it must have been a great comfort when Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. But what an extraordinary response comes. The soldier replied, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he was astonished at his faith. You see the point, don't you? The centurion, as a soldier, knows from his daily experience that a word from a person in authority can achieve things without the presence of that person. He obeys orders sent to him, and he issues orders which are obeyed by people far away. So Christ, he sees, to have authority over these unseen powers, said he only has to speak the word and the servant will be healed. And so it was. Now come back to Mark 1. Now we're in a position to begin to put the first part of this jigsaw together. I said, I think it was last week, that Jesus gives priority to preaching. He gives priority to the word that he preaches over the great deeds that he does, and we're going to look at those great deeds next Tuesday. And his apostles do exactly the same. And it's a bit of a puzzle to us how he can put his words over against his deeds and regard his words as more important. And the answer to that is quite simple. It is that his words are his deeds. It's when he gives these words of authority that things begin to happen that can never be done, in a sense, by the healing of a leper or the raising of the dead. When he says a word, the evil powers that have our world in their thrall are conquered. These are things quite beyond our human power. It might be possible for us to heal a leper. It's quite impossible for us to drive out evil. Remember a friend of mine who's in the ministry talking about his father. His father had been a a very sincere socialist member of parliament. From the very early days, he'd been a Fabian. And he was talking to his old father sometime before he died. And his father said to him, you know, we all thought that if we could educate people, then we could get rid of all these horrible things. It's rather a pathetic thing, wasn't it, to say at the end of your life, especially in view of what you read in the paper this morning. We can't even educate people. And if we did, would that drive out evil? Now, we're talking here about very, very important things, aren't we? We're talking about our need of an authority to deal with this evil that seems to spoil not only our society, but individual lives. And we get a glimpse here of someone who possesses that authority. Well, we'll have to look at that again next week. But it does remain to ask, has the gospel of Christ, the gospel he preached, been obeyed by us? Let's look at it for a moment. At any rate, the gospel command. You'll find it at the end of verse 15. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That's not, again, an invitation. It is a command. And the command is twofold. Repentance means returning to God with one's whole being. It assumes I've been going in the wrong direction. Faith means putting one's trust in Christ as the world's redeemer and therefore mine. As a man said to me this morning, just half an hour ago as he came into church, he said it was in 1985 that I first made my commitment at a Tuesday service. Well, that's what repentance and faith means. But it's important, isn't it, to realize that if I don't repent and believe, if I don't turn back to God, and if I don't put my trust in his Son, I'm not an interested onlooker. If it's a command given with the authority of God, then if I don't do these things, I'm a rebel. And I ought to put the right label on myself. Someone who's heard of this authoritative call and refused it. Well, let's pray together. Father, it does make us uncomfortable to find this demanding voice. Not the pleasant Jesus of Sunday school who allowed us to do what we liked, but the real Jesus who doesn't allow us to do what we like and commands us to repent and believe. And we ask that each one of us may give thought to that and be enabled by your grace to obey the command. So we ask these things for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.